Last Sunday I was away. Steve filled in. I appreciate Steve filling in. He had been gone the week prior, and so he had somewhat a short notice of where we left off. But this week he sent me a text and he made it down through verse 27, 28 of chapter 14. What we'll do this morning is kind of go back and just review a little bit so we're all on the same page and then move forward in our study. And the new stuff that we're going to be talking about this morning in John chapter 14 are some assurances that Jesus makes. He makes them throughout the 14th chapter. He comforts his disciples, and we'll talk about why he comforts his disciples. And he gives six statements to comfort them. And then in chapter 15, he is going to admonish them by giving them some advice, some admonitions, some things to think about. And that will cover chapter 15 and in verse number 1 and 2, we have the seventh of the I Am statements. So that's where we're at this morning. Appreciate you being here. Let's bow our heads and approach our Father in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the blessing, Father, of brethren and being able to be with one another and to know that we are together with a joint purpose this morning to study your word in this hour and to worship and to magnify your great name in the next. We thank you for everyone that is here, Father. We pray your blessings on us. For our desire is solely to live pleasing to you each and every day. And Father, we know that we fall short of that. And when we fall short, Father, and we sin, when we're not the kind of people that we ought to be, we know that you are powerful and you are willing to forgive. If we but repent and confess, you will, as you have promised, forgive us our sins. We pray, Father, for the church in this area, and we pray, Father, for your church throughout the world. We pray that the body would continue to grow, that your kingdom would expand, and that those that are lost would come to knowledge of the truth of your Son, and what he has accomplished through his sacrifice on the cross for the remission of our sins. We pray this all in his name. Amen. What period of time are we in John chapter 14 and 15, 16, 17, and even back into chapter 13? Okay, we are in the last night, aren't we? This is beginning in chapter 13, this is the Passover supper that Jesus institutes, the Lord's Supper. In chapter 13, what is the main subject? Jesus is teaching his apostles, his disciples, to do what? Serve one another. And he illustrates that by girding himself as a servant and washing their feet. In chapter 14, his disciples are anxious. Why are they anxious? Chapter 14 and a verse 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why would he have to say that? He's been telling them he's going to die. And he talked about one who was going to betray him. In the end of chapter 13, he tells Peter, "You're going to deny me." He has upset them with the emphasis on his imminent death. And so they are upset. Jesus, seeing that, knowing what they're going to see as he is arrested, he is going to comfort them with six statements. Now, what these statements are very important for us to remember, that these are things that he is saying to the apostles. And in fact, chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 are directly about the apostles. And by extension, we can learn from these things. And so comforting statement number 1 in chapter 14 and verse 1 through verse number 6 there is that Jesus will return. He says in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself." Number 1, when you see me die, don't worry. I'm going to return. Now, he is not including the resurrection in that. He's including, I think, his second coming. The second statement that he makes, is down in verse 7 through verse 11. Remember, Thomas asked him a question. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going." And Jesus says, "I am," statement number 6. I am what? Three things: the way, the truth, and the life. And then in verse 7, he says, "If you had known me," you would what? "You would have known the Father also." Well, did they know Jesus? Yeah, they knew Jesus to a certain extent. And so he is telling them, "You know the Father. You know him. Don't be upset about that." And so Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." And what's Jesus' response to him? "Yeah, you know me, you know the Father." He says, "I've been with you long enough, you should know this." And you do. You just don't understand what it is that I'm saying. Verse 11, believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And I believe this is where Steve focused a lot of the attention, was Jesus constantly in chapter 14 focuses on his direct relationship to the Father. That they were close, that they were in unity, and we'll see Jesus is obedient to the Father. And because of those things, his relationship to the Father, in chapter 15, he says, this is what your relationship to the Father needs to be. Comforting statement number 3 is in verse 12 through verse 15. It's a statement about prayer. He says in verse 12, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father." And so, you know, how is it that people who believe in Jesus are going to do greater works than Jesus? How is it the apostles were going to do greater works than Jesus? Pardon? Okay, what's their work going to be? Preaching. Okay, when Jesus came and said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." Remember, on one occasion, he feeds 5,000 and he feeds 4,000. But focus on the 5,000 in John chapter 6. What happened the next day after he fed the 5,000? They came back asking for what? They wanted food. And Jesus taught them a lesson. He says, "I'm the bread of life." And he talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And what was their reaction? They left, didn't they? Jesus says in John chapter 6 to his disciples, "Will you also leave?" And Peter responds, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." And so Jesus, he is feeding 5,000, and not many stayed after that. In fact, you look throughout Jesus' ministry, he didn't have a whole lot of people that were completely committed to him. In fact, after Jesus died and ascended, how many people were there that followed Jesus in Acts chapter 1? 120. Okay, now we come to Acts chapter 2, and Peter and the apostles preach. How many respond? 3,000. Okay, it's not that they did greater miracles than Jesus, but what they did was their work, the spiritual work that they did, being built upon Jesus, was greater in size. And so you have 3,000 obeying and 5,000 men in the early church, and then multitudes were coming. And so that's what he is saying here. He says, you know, you're going to do the works that I give you to do, and they're going to be greater. You're going to bear more fruit than I did in my preaching and in my teaching. Now, then he goes on in verse 13, says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Okay, so he tells him, you have the blessing of prayer. You can ask in my name. In other words, in what? In my will, by my authority. And he says, I'm going to do it. And they had that. And it was a comfort to them to be able to pray. In fact, you look in the book of Acts, Peter's arrested. Peter and John are arrested. And as soon as they're released in chapter 3 and chapter 4, really chapter 4, where do they go? They go and they meet with the church and they pray. They prayed for boldness and God shook the house that they were in. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They had a difficult situation, and yet they prayed and were comforted in that prayer. The comforting statement number 4 is verse 16 through verse 18. And that is the statement, and this will be a statement that happens over and over and over in chapter 14, 15, and 16. And that is a statement about the Comforter. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going away. The Holy Spirit is coming. And so he describes the relationship of the Spirit to truth and that the Spirit works through the Word. Comforting statement number 5 is in verse 19 through verse 24, and that is the love of God. Love of the Father. He says there in verse 19, he says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be what? Loved by my Father. Jesus is leaving. They're going to be all alone doing this work of the growing the church in its infancy. And he says, I want you to know God loves you. He loves you because you love me. And then the sixth statement is where we're going to pick up this morning. In verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be what? Troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Comforting statement number 6 is, I give you peace. What's peace? Okay, it's rest. Rest from what? From conflict, whether external conflict or internal conflict. It is rest. It is understanding that everything is going to turn out okay. It's understanding that in the end, everything's going to be fine. Now, they don't quite understand that, do they? Because they're going to be in the garden when Jesus is arrested. What do? They scatter, they run, they don't have peace. But eventually they're going to have peace. Again, referring back to the prayer in Acts chapter 4. They said, God, look down on what these people are doing to us and give us boldness to speak. They weren't upset about what was going on in their life. They didn't say, God, you know, strike them dead. God, you just take note of that and give us boldness. That's peace, isn't it? Can you imagine the ability to say, things happen to me, and I don't know the answer, but in the end, what? It's going to work out okay. That's peace, isn't it? That is laying it at the feet of God. And so he says, I'm giving you peace. Now, he makes a contrast, doesn't he? The peace I give you is not like what? Worldly peace. What's worldly peace? Why is that different than the peace Jesus says he gives? Worldly peace is empty, isn't it? Worldly peace comes to an end at some point. The peace that Jesus gives is full. It is complete. It is enduring. And so he says, what I give you is not like the world. You're not going to get this from the world. You have to get this from me. It will keep you from being afraid. And so he goes on in verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And it's interesting that he says that. He says, okay, I'm giving you peace, but I'm going away. I want you to have peace, but I'm going to stir the waters a little bit and say I'm leaving, which is what caused them to be troubled in the first place. And yet he says to them, if you love me, you would have rejoiced. Earlier he says, if you love me, you would have known these things. Why does he say, if you love me? Does he doubt their love? What's he saying then? If you love me. They had love, didn't they? Go over in John chapter 20. Chapter 21. Jesus asked Peter three questions. What were they? Do you love me? Okay, the first time he says, more than these, and then do you love me? And we often look at this word, and sometimes people, I've noticed lately, are making arguments that change a word doesn't really matter there. Remember, he goes from agape to phileo the third time. So the first time he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you have agape? What kind of love is agape? It's a love of choice, isn't it? It's a free will. It's not based on emotion. It's I choose. And it's like Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. If you choose to love me, then you are going to do this. You'll choose to follow my commandments. So he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Then he says, Peter, do you have agape for me? Every time Peter responds, not with agape, does he? He responds with an emotional love. And then finally, Jesus, the third time, says, okay, Peter, do you even really have the emotional love that you boast? See, he doesn't question their love as much as he questions the kind of love that they had. If you love me with the choice love, the agape, the highest standard of love, then you would understand what it is I'm talking about, and you would rejoice that I'm going away. Why? Because what's agape have as its focus? Whatever is best for the thing that I love. So he says, if you have agape for me, you want what's best for me. And what's best for him right now? To return to the Father. So he's talking and he says, yeah, you love me. You need to understand the kind of love I'm talking about. Because the kind of love I'm talking about, it's going to be looking for my best interest. Peter in Matthew chapter 16 says, Jesus says, to whom, who do men say that I am? And Peter's response was, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember that? And then at the end of that chapter, Jesus talks about, I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken away. I'm going to be put to death. And Peter does what? Takes him aside and rebukes him. And Jesus says, you are not mindful of the things of God. It wasn't that Peter didn't love him. Peter's priorities were different. And so Jesus says, your priority, if your priority was me, then you would understand the importance of what I'm doing. And they would after the fact. Any thoughts or comments through verse 28? Now in verse 29 he says, and now I have told you before, it takes place, so that when it takes place, you may believe. So Jesus has been laying the groundwork, hasn't he? He says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. And that arrest is going to be because someone betrays me. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to rise. Talked about that in his ministry on the third day. And then he is going to ascend. Each one of those presents their own challenges to the apostles' faith. Okay, him being arrested, we already identified that. What do? They flee when he's arrested. He's going to be crucified. Why are they going to be troubled with the crucifixion? He's supposed to be the king. King's going to die? Really? And then he's going to rise, and there's going to be fear in that, not understanding all these things. And then when he ascends, Acts chapter 1, where they're looking up in the sky. You imagine, you know, the one who was arrested, crucified, rose from the dead that you've been with for nearly 50 days, been hearing on and on and on about the kingdom, all of a sudden he's taken out of your sight. And you're left there, and Jesus gives one word: you stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's what he says. That's all he says. And they're sitting there all alone now. Yeah, there's trouble there. And so Jesus says, I have told you these things, not that you would be troubled. He says that in other places, so you would be comfort. We'll go back in chapter 14, all that there. But he says, I say all these things for a second reason. What is it? That you would believe. When you see me arrested, when you see me crucified, when you see me rise from the dead, when you see me ascend to heaven, what's that going to do to their faith? It's going to strengthen it. He says, you're going to believe. These signs you're going to believe. Well, that's interesting, because what are the signs written for in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31? That we might believe. He says, that's what the apostles needed as well. They needed belief. So he says, I'm no longer going to talk much with you, for the rule of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. I'm not going to talk much more about this. And in fact, he wouldn't. I mean, we got chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17 is a prayer. That's pretty much it. He says, I'm not going to talk about this much more. And then he says that the ruler of this world is coming. Think about that. The ruler of this world is coming. And in other words, Satan is operating, isn't he? Who's Satan operating through? Through Judas. And Jesus says, he has no claim on me. Again, that's another comforting statement. Nothing of Jesus' character is going to be put to question because of what happens through the work of Satan. He has no claim on me. In fact, as Satan is operating, what's Jesus doing? Jesus is laying down his life. Jesus is the one that's doing the work. Jesus is the one that is going the way of the cross. And so in verse 31, he says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. Okay, so he says, okay, let's go. It's time. Judas left, remember, in chapter 13. The die was cast. Jesus says, I'm ready to go. And now he says, rise, let us go from here. Which is interesting, because he says, rise and let us go. And then you get to chapter 15 and chapter 16. What are they doing? They're still talking. And so Jesus is saying, okay, let's go. And whether or not, where this, we look at chapter 14, 15, and 16 as a chronology almost. And it's not necessarily chronological. If you go to the end chapter 17, actually 18 in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. And then he goes to Gethsemane. And so he says, let's go at the end of chapter 14. And he doesn't go until chapter 18. So all these things happen in what kind of period of time? How long? Very short. We're not missing a lot in John's account. This is pretty much how it unfolds. And so he is going to continue on. Now, chapter 13, he talks about being a servant. Chapter 14, he says, I'm going to comfort you. Chapter 15 now, he's going to admonish the disciples. He's going to give them some instruction that they need to be aware of. Before we get into chapter 15, any comments, questions, thoughts, remarks about chapter 14? Steve.
Mm-hmm. You're going to receive more later on. Because when he gets arrested and crucified, it doesn't look like he's in control anymore. It looks like Jewish leaders are in control and they can murder him. But if he spells it all out, no, here's my game plan right here. It's after the fact, they're going to realize, okay, he had a plan to take away our sins and go back to the Father. Mm-hmm. Even though it looked like they were in control, he really was in control the whole time. Because he laid the whole plan out before he left.
Yeah.
So wouldn't that give you some reassurance that, yeah, my teacher, my Lord, he was in total control of this whole thing, even though it didn't look like it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the knowledge and the word that Jesus gives peace. I've illustrated it like this before, maybe even in this class. You know, it's like a sporting event that you're not able to watch. And so what do? We record it. And you record it, and if you sit down and have no knowledge of the game, you can sit there and there's an anxious anticipation of what's going on. Hey, what's going on? Okay, my team lost the ball, they're behind, what's going to happen? But what occurs oftentimes, as we record, at least this happens in my home sometimes, I know Super Bowl and things like that, almost inevitably someone spills the score before I get a chance to watch it. And that changes my whole perception, because now I'm watching and I know what the final score is, and as I'm watching, if my team is behind, it doesn't matter because I know what the final score is. And that's what Jesus is doing with them, and that's what he does with us. We know the final score of all things, don't we? The final score is God is victorious and Satan loses. So with that as the foundation for our perception, what can things do to me? How can they shake my faith? They can't, because I know the end result. Knowledge allows us to have peace, and that's why Jesus says, I'm giving you knowledge. I'm letting you know these things and know what's going on, and that way you can have peace. Okay, any other comments? Yes, Phyllis. Yes, he is the true prophet of God. He's speaking these things, and it was going to happen, and they would know. And in fact, we've already seen in some occasions, excuse me, in John, where it says that the apostles would understand this after, you know, when Jesus rose. Paul?
I want to back up a little bit here. When Jesus was asking Peter, if you love me, and he told him, yes, he did, he said, well, feed my sheep. Mm-hmm. Now, what kind of a job is he pointing out to Peter to do?
Well, he says, actually, at the end of all of those, Peter, feed my sheep, Peter, tend my sheep, Peter, feed my sheep. That was always his conclusion. Now, with Peter, there's a couple of different ways you could look at that. You could look at, number one, Peter eventually becomes an elder in the church, 1 Peter chapter 5. And so he is going to shepherd. But I think that the more specific picture that Jesus is saying is, Peter, you're going to feed my people. You're going to open the door to the kingdom. You're going to open the door to the sheepfold. Jesus says, I am the door. You're going to open that. You're going to present the message. People are going to come in. They're going to be obedient. Acts chapter 2, doors open to Jews. Acts chapter 2, 10, doors open to Gentiles. And then even when it's open, what is the responsibility of the apostles? In Acts chapter 2, 42, they continued in the apostles' what? Doctrine. The apostles continued to teach, do miracles. And so he is saying, you know, you're going to feed my sheep. You're going to go out and you're going to seek those that are lost, and then you're going to feed them and you're going to continue their growth towards maturity. So I think that's what Jesus is saying there to Peter. Peter, and another way to look at it is, Peter, stop looking at yourself and look at other people. Okay, now in John chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. This is the seventh I am statement. The seventh I am. What were the other six? Number one in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, verse 7 and verse 9, I am the door of the sheep. Chapter 10, verse 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And then in chapter 14, verse 6, that we saw a couple weeks ago, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is the purpose of these I am statements? Why is it Jesus keeps making these statements? Okay. So one aspect is identification. Identification. And you look at the beginning, he says, I am. Now, how's this identify him? Because that's how God, Jehovah, identified himself in Exodus chapter 3. So Jesus is identifying, I am God, I am Jehovah. That's how he's identifying himself. What else does it do? It's identification. Pardon? Authority. Because of who he is, he has the authority, the position to do certain things. So identification and authority go hand in hand together, don't they? I think there, and if you look at these six I am statements and now the seventh, there's a contrast that's going on. Jesus is making contrast. So in chapter 6, for example, he says, I'm the bread of life. Contrasting to what? Talk about manna, remember? Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. What happened to them? They died. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh will do what? Will live forever. He makes a contrasting statement. With light of the world, he is making a contrasting statement. Now, the time period is what illuminates, pun intended, him being the light of the world. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, they erected in the court of the temple, the court of women in the temple, a candelabra, and it was large and it illuminated, and they would light this every day. And so Jesus is seeing that, and he says, I am the light of the world. Here is the light that illuminates the temple, but I am the true light. Because what's the temple? It's a foreshadowing of who Jesus was, because Jesus provides access to God that only the priest had through the temple. So he says, I am the true light. He says, I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd. Okay? I am the good shepherd versus what? What's the contrast? Bad shepherd. In fact, he talks about hirelings, and he talks about thieves that enter in other ways. Well, you look in Jewish history, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1 through 4, God calls the leaders of Israel bad shepherds, because they led the people astray. And so Jesus says, you look at these religious leaders, I am the leader. I am the one that you need to follow. Let me get through these, Glenn, we'll come back to you. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, what happens in John chapter 11? He raises who? Lazarus. Lazarus is physically dead. And Jesus says, I am true life. I'm true life. I have power over death. Then he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. In John chapter 14 and in verse 6, in John chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You imagine the disciples hearing that? You could go a lot of ways, Peter and the other apostles, but I am the way. You've been following it. I am the truth. You've heard my words. I am the life. You followed me. That's a statement of comfort in the face of their anxiety. And then he's going to say, I'm the true vine. There's a great contrast here to the vine. And so he's going to continue this on. Jesus is making a contrasting statement, much similar to the book of Hebrews. You know, the book of Hebrews, what's the key word to Hebrews? It's better. You look at the old law and the things of the old law, and it was good, but Jesus is better. You look at the shepherds, you look at the manna, you look at all these things, and they're one thing, but Jesus is better. And that's what he's pointing out. Glenn? Representative of Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is asserting himself as God.
So can you replace that word, those two words, I am, and the God is this?
Yes. Well, okay, so Jesus is, in this one, he does make a distinction. But he's talking about different roles in chapter 15. But when you look at the rest, he says, I am the light, I am the bread, and things like that. These are the things that God is wanting him to do. And they're in unity in it. Jesus is talking about his relationship to these people and filling their needs. Well, as he fills their needs, we could say God fills their needs because God is the one that sent Jesus. God is the one that's worked through Jesus. God is the one that has promised Jesus. And they're always in unity together, so it's not separate from each other.
I think that indication is correct here. I think it makes a good argument.
And the irony is that those that say Jesus is a God and there is God Jehovah, I don't understand that what Jesus is saying is, I'm Jehovah. Yeah, I'm Jehovah. And he is taking that upon himself. Now he says here in chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. He doesn't just say, I'm the vine. It's like, I am the good shepherd. He qualifies it, doesn't he? He talks about a type. He says, I am the true vine. And when we see true, what's the contrast? Versus false. There were false vines. Now the question is, what's he talking about? The vine, he'll go on later and talk about the vine is the source of life for what? The branches. The branches don't have life in themselves. The life that is in the branches comes from the vine. And so he's talking about the life that he gives to us. And we'll see that these branches are his followers, specifically starting with the apostles and then those that obey the apostles' word. So he says, I am the true vine, the one that gives life. Now, that's interesting because we have to ask, what's the false vine that does not give life? The false vine that does not give life is one of two things. Number one, Israel. God in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, talks about planting a vine and nurturing a vine, and that vine grew wild. That vine was Israel. So I planted them, I nurtured them, everything was perfect. What did they do? They went off their own way. And if we look at what Jesus is saying from that perspective, he says, life is not where? Not in Israel. Life is in me. I am the true vine. Not in the people. In fact, in the book of Romans, it says, there are those that are of Israel that are not Israel. It's not about the nation of Israel, is it? It's about Jesus. He is life. The second possibility with vine, I think really it's both of these. What's Jesus doing at this point in time, in this night, in this place? John doesn't talk about it, does he? But Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. The night Jesus is betrayed, what's he doing? What's he celebrating? Passover. What's he instituting? Lord's Supper. What's a component of both Passover and Lord's Supper? Yeah, but it's grape juice. In the cedar feast, the Passover cedar, there are four glasses of unfermented grape juice that they drink. And those all symbolize something. And you see that in the book of Psalms. All symbolize something that God was doing in Exodus chapter 6 in bringing them out of slavery. And what he does is Jesus takes that and he transitions from the Passover cedar to the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, you have the true significance of the Passover and the cup. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew. He says, you know, what's the cup represent? The covenant of my blood, the new covenant of my blood, which is given for you, is for remission of sins. So he says, I'm the true vine, I'm the true source of life. Not Israel, number one, and not the vine, not the grape juice, not what God did back before, no, not that. I am the true vine. We're not talking about the grape. We're not talking about the drink of Passover. He says, I am the true vine. Life is in me. We have to understand, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what's the cup? What is it? Catholics believe that the bread and the cup literally become what? The body and blood of Christ. Transubstantiation is what it's called. Okay? That's not the body and blood of Christ, is it? It's a representation. Okay? It's a symbol. It's an image that represents what? The true. So Jesus says, I'm the true vine. The cup that we've been drinking that reflects back to Israel, that's not the vine. And when I instituted, because this could be right after he instituted, he says, that represents, he says, I'm the one it represents. I am the true vine. And he goes on in verse 1, my Father is who? Vine dresser. What's the vine dresser do? Okay, the vine dresser, he shapes the branches, right? He prunes, and Jesus is going to talk about that. Okay, who gets the benefit of the harvest? The vine? No, the vine dresser. Okay, what's all the fruit that is going to be born through Christ? Who is that going to glorify? It's going to glorify God. Who plants the vine? Vine dresser. Who set everything up? Isaiah chapter 53. He grew up before him as a plant in a dry ground. He grows up before God. Who put the vine in the ground? It was God. Who nurtures the vine? The vine dresser. So what Jesus is saying here is, I am the vine that God put here. Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of times, God sent forth his Son. When everything was the way God wanted it to be, he sent forth his Son. He's the gardener, the vine dresser. And through his work, he is going to receive the benefit. So I planted, Apollos watered. What's it say? God gave the increase. Increase is given by God and for God. He is the gardener. He is the vine dresser. Beautiful picture there. Now in verse 2, Jesus goes on and says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that he may bear more fruit. Okay, so now he's going to start talking about branches. So let's look at this. Jesus is the vine. God is the gardener or the vine dresser. And now he says there are branches. He doesn't identify the branches until we get down to verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 6. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Who are the branches? We're going to say individuals, more specifically Christians, that are attached to the vine. Okay, they get their life from the vine. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. Life is in Jesus. Life is in him alone. If we abide in him, we are the branches. Now let's go back to verse 2. Identifying who we are, what's he say? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what's he do? He takes away and it's going to be burned. Wait a second, you said Christians, right? Branches are Christians. But he says, every branch that is me that does not bear fruit, what's going to happen? He's going to take them away, throw them away. We understand he's going to throw away people in the world. But you know that there are people in the church that are Christians that are also subject to that same thing? Not everyone that comes to Christ is going to be faithful. Jesus talked about that before. He talked about the parable where he sows his seed and the enemy comes in the middle of the night. What's he do? He throws weeds out there. And Jesus tells, or the master tells the servants, let them grow up together and they'll be separated when? At the harvest. God's going to make separation. If all Christians are not going to be saved, what do we need to ask ourselves? What's the question? Will I be saved? And so he is going to talk about how it is that we are not removed and burned. And how is that? We have to bear what? Fruit. Bear fruit. What's the fruit he's talking about? Say that again, Paul. Okay. It's the saved. All right. There are things that we have to do. He's going to say, you know, look down in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will what? Abide in my love. A lot of times we look at this and we narrow it down and it's part of it. And we say, okay, the fruit he's talking about is going out and making Christians. And that's true. That is bearing fruit. But go through the New Testament and see the times that the word fruit is used. And guess what? That's what we're supposed to bear. In Romans chapter 6, it's holiness and obedience. In Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Those are all things that we are supposed to grow in. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, it's praise. Praise of our lips. It's the fruit of our lips. But look over at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Whatever God or whatever Christ has commanded us to do, we are to do. And that's bearing fruit. Think about this, because this is something that's going on right now in our society, and it's creeping into the church, and simply this. Don't tell me about what I have to do, just tell me about the love of God. Tell me about grace. And while grace is important, love of God is important, they are not mutually exclusive to keeping his commands. We have to keep the commands. Otherwise, what are we? Doomed for the fire, right? We're doomed for the fire. So I don't want to keep commands. Well, sorry. If you want to be saved, you obey. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. It goes hand in hand with each other. And so he says, if you do not bear fruit, if you do not seek holiness, if you are not obedient in every work that I have given you to do, then you're going to be cast into the fire. The second thing he says, but if you do bear fruit, what's God going to do? He's going to prune. What's pruning? Trimming back. For what purpose? Okay, so it grows the right way. And it is actually more productive in the end. Okay, so in our first house, we had an orange tree. I have no green thumb, not at all. And so I talked to Mike Moon and some others about, okay, how do you take care of this thing? And, okay, so there's dead branches, dead things that you're going to take off. And then there are the sucker vines, right, that come up. Are the sucker vines alive? Yeah, they are, aren't they? But what do? They zap all of the things that should go to the fruit to produce better fruit. They take that all away and they spend it on themselves. So God prunes us. He's going to take away the dead things. There are things that we just need to not have in our life that are dead, they're worthless, they're useless, they're sinful. But then he also takes the things that are living. And he gets rid of some of those things as well. In other words, there are some things that are okay, but zap the life out of us. There are priorities and things people have. And God says you don't need those priorities. Hebrews chapter 12, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares you. If something slows you down, it doesn't matter if it's okay or not. If it slows you down in the race of life, what do you need to do? Get rid of it. Why? Because when you get rid of those things that drag you down and those things that are dead and worthless, what's going to happen in the long run? You'll bear more fruit. We sing the song, let him have his way with thee. What happens? I know we're almost out of time, but just real quick. What happens if someone doesn't have any experience in pruning a tree and just starts cutting? You're going to kill it. In fact, there are, in some circles, to be able to prune on a professional level, 1 to 2 years of training. So you can learn how to cut, where to cut, and the angle to cut, so you have the best growth. Who's pruning us? God. Is there anyone who knows better how to deal in our lives than God? We sing the song, let him have what? His way with you. What he's saying is, God knows what needs to come out of your life. Let him take care of those things. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how he does that. Because he doesn't say, okay, snip, and all of a sudden it's gone. There is a process by which God prunes us. Last question, is pruning easy? Is it painful? Yes, but it is necessary. We'll talk about that next week.